You be seated.
Amen. As you're seated this morning, would you take your Bible and open it to the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to finish out the first chapter of the book. If you need to use a Bible, borrow a Bible this morning, should be one in the seat in front of you, and I hope you'll take that and use it today. If you don't have a Bible that you call your own, if you're visiting with us or you don't own a Bible, we hope that that's our gift to you today. We want you to take it with you and have a copy of God's Word. That's how we teach and learn and grow in Him. And so if you would, look at 1 Timothy, and we're going to read there in just a moment. And after we read, I'll pray, and then there'll be a song. Philip's kind of teach us a song in a few minutes. And if you need the words, you do have them there in your bulletin in the middle. And he's going to sing it through so you can hear it, and it'll minister to us. It goes with the theme of today's message. And then right after he sings it, we're going to come back, and we're going to sing it with him once, and sing our way through it, a call to the church to rise and fight for the Lord, put our armor on. So if you would, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and look down, if you would, in verse number 17 is where we're going to pick up. Paul ended last week. We talked about God's amazing grace, standing amazed by grace, that God gives His grace to us, that He would ever save us, the worst of sinners, and that God's grace extended to all who believe, not earned, but found in Jesus Christ. And then we see, as we look at the text, and he comes down to verse 17, he gives this doxology now, the great God that saved us. He gives a description of that God in verse 17, and then in the next three verses, he's going to call us to something. God doesn't just give us His grace and send us on our way. He gives us His grace, and He calls us to live for Him and by Him. So look, if you would, verse 17. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's ask the Lord to help us. A short text today, but profound, that the Lord calls us. He does not give us an option. He calls us to spiritual warfare, or we risk spiritual shipwreck. So we want to think on that this morning. Father, would you bless our time in your word today? The truth is, we are grateful for your grace. And there are moments of our life where we stand amazed by what you have done for us and in us and what you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. But as we live in this world, Lord, often we face temptation and we face a struggle with the culture and society around us, and we face our own tendencies of our own heart to stray away from you. Lord, we pray that just as your grace can awaken in us gratitude, as we studied last week, as we preached through, and Lord, even within our church, we removed to look and to view your grace again and to stand in awe of your mercy to us. But Lord, today we ask that you would awake in us a sense that we need to follow you, that we need to wage a good warfare, fight a good fight, and that that fight begins internally. Lord, wherever we are today spiritually, everyone that is gathered in the room, everyone that is listening, some that are listening online, Lord, we pray that you would show us exactly where we are spiritually right now. If we are drifting away from you, if we are aimlessly wandering without you, if our hearts have been pulled away, Lord, show us the risk. Show us that we are following, that we are falling away from you. And Lord, would you move in our hearts and draw us close and draw us back? May you encourage us and stir us to fight the fight of faith within our own hearts and souls by good conscience and by holding to faith. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We do hunger for the day when in Christ we stand in glory. And until that day, we are called to wage warfare. Not the type of warfare that the world is used to seeing, not a war of violence and hatred, but a war of grace and glory as hearts are conquered by the Savior Jesus Christ. We want to serve Him and serve Him faithfully. And so this morning, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1, we're going to look at just the final three verses of the first chapter. Almost kind of tied these three verses into last week or kind of put them on the front end of next week. But the more I look at them, challenge in my own heart and my own thoughts about what we are and how we are to live for Christ. As we look at these three verses, they're pretty simple. They're pretty straightforward. The Apostle Paul has been writing to Timothy. We've been studying through the first chapter. He's a young pastor that is pastoring at the church at Ephesus. We looked at the background, and he's facing great trials and challenges. There are false teachers that have come within the church and are twisting God's word to say something different than what it means. They're presenting new ideas and things that stray away from the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was pressure from the culture that surrounded him there in Ephesus, a culture of idolatry. And really the whole world came to Ephesus for that great magnificent temple, a wonder of the ancient world, the temple of Diana, of Artemis. And they had built a whole merchant system on people coming and praying to this false god and buying, purchasing little idols. And there, I think even from Paul's language, there's discouragement in his own heart. So he faces challenges from within the church, from without the culture, and then his own discouragement within his own heart. And so Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him. And though it is addressed, the whole church at Ephesus was to read this, but he addresses it to Timothy so that he will personally encourage him. And the Bible given to us by God's Word, inspired by His Spirit, preserved and kept for us, this is not just a book or a letter to a man that pastored a long time ago in a place far away. God has kept this and given it to us because He wants your name to be inserted where Timothy's is. So I'm not a pastor. It's not just written to pastors. It's called the pastoral epistle because the person that received the letter was a pastor. But it's not just written to pastors. If you face some of the things that Timothy faced, if we face in our world confusion and chaos that sometimes comes, even in the name of Jesus, even in the name of spiritual things and godly things, we need the discernment to be able to walk through that and see what is true and what is threatening our faith. When the culture presses down around us and says you can and can't do certain things, you should or should not say certain things, you are foolish to believe the truth of what Scripture says, and culture bears down around us with the temptation of sin. And then within our own hearts, discouragement sets in. And what may set in is discouragement. We may think it's just a form of melancholy, that there's something in my heart that just makes me, I'm just not as enthusiastic right now for Christ. I'm just discouraged a little bit. But discouragement left unchecked leads to a departure from the faith. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, I want to encourage you, Timothy. And he starts by addressing him very warmly in those first two verses, and he says, hey, you're my son in the faith. And he remembers who Timothy is, and he encourages him that way. But then he jumps right in. He mentions no words. He says, Timothy, there's something you're going to have to address. And back in verse number 3, he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, you charge some in your church not to teach bad doctrine. So at first he lays the burden on Timothy. Timothy, this is going to affect you. You charge. I'm not there. You're going to have to handle some things. You charge or commit, or it's this kind of military command. You say to them, the gospel's too important to mess around with this. You charge them, Timothy. But then in verse number 18, notice that we started today. He says, I charge you, Timothy. He says, you charge and you carry out your responsibility. But then he encourages him and he's anchoring down, he's deepening in. He says, now you, I charge you to do something in your life. What is it? You know, God wants us to have joy in this world He created. He wants us to find enjoyment in the life that He gives us. He wants us to work and be productive. He wants us to experience good gifts of grace in this world. We're not called to be misers of some kind that have no enjoyment in this life. However, God does warn us that we are not to enjoy the good gifts and the experiences of this life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Only Jesus satisfies. We must never be so distracted from our experience in the world. He says, only Jesus satisfies. And in verses 18 through 20, he is saying, you have to take this seriously. In verse 3, he says, hey, Timothy, within the church, there is this false teaching. There's this bad doctrine that could corrupt the church. It could turn you away from the gospel. You won't be effective for Christ. Timothy, this is important. And he says, watch out for bad doctrine within your church and when you're teaching and within your thinking. This is serious. It can turn you away from the Lord. Then he gives this great proclamation of the gospel. He says, don't forget the basics of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent man. I was a persecutor of the church. And yet God turned my life around. He can turn anyone's life around. The gospel's enough, Timothy. But then he gets down, and when he gets to the personal aspect, his first challenge is, hey, Timothy, charge your church to follow what is true and right. And then he gets down to this personal challenge. He says, Timothy, you're going to have to fight some things inside. You're going to have to warfare in and for your soul. This is serious. Don't be distracted. Don't be discouraged. Don't be defeated. And in our present context today that we live in, here's a truth, church and Christian. It can be tempting for us not to be serious about our Christian faith and our walk with Christ. It can. It just is the nature. I love living in this country. I love the freedom to be able to go and have church. I love the established generation after generation. We have had that as long as our nation has existed and some have contended for it. But in our culture, the American, the Western context and culture, church culture, very frankly, where church can kind of become an industry and it can become seeker sensitive and it can be, you can go anywhere you want. I'm going to find somewhere that says what I want them to say and does what I want them to do. And within our church context, it can be very, and I don't just mean just this church, in the American church in general, it can be very tempting for the Christian not to take their walk with Christ seriously. It can become a hobby. It can become a club. It can be something we attend once a week to help soothe our soul and then go right back to living apart from our walk with God. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I'm writing to you, I'm charging you. That word is a military. I'm charging you to commit. Why? That you might war a good warfare. I want you to notice the tone. You say, well, isn't this a little bit overkill? Like, isn't this kind of violent rhetoric when he's talking about Christian faith. Isn't Jesus full of love? What is he talking about with warfare? Is he calling us to, he's not calling us to violence, but I want you to notice two words that he uses that set the tone of these three verses. The first one is there in verse 18, you might war a good warfare. Some of you have been soldiers and you have been in war and you know that war comes with some serious implications. Now though, we, as Americans, have been involved with wars in various generations. We're not necessarily a culture of war. And war has never been, for most of us, war has never been like right in front of us. Like it's never been in our front or back door here in America. But as he writes to Timothy, where the known world has seen the Roman Empire go around and conquer, that war and warfare is not a totally unusual thing, and they call to mind certain memories and things about war. It's an immediate tone. This is serious, and it's serious for all of us. Whether you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years or whether you're a teenager that's sitting in here or upstairs this morning, it doesn't matter. Whether you're 80 years old or you're 18 years old or all the way down to the youngest and our children that are over the other, this is serious in your heart of hearts. You are called, all of us are called right now, not later, not some other time, not when we're tempted, not just when things get bad. We are called because there's a battle within us, not just outside. Notice the second word, he gives the other option. You have to war or else, verse 19. If you don't, he tells us how, hold faith, good conscience. If you don't war, he says, notice the other option, which some having put away concerning faith, notice this, have made shipwreck. He says you can war for your faith or risk spiritual shipwreck. God calls no one to a neutral spiritual life. There's not a single person that's ever trusted Christ as their Savior, that has believed in God by faith through grace for their salvation. Not a single one in which God then just leaves them alone to be neutral. I'll see you when you get to heaven. He calls no one. He gives here the options. This isn't just ambition or churchy talk. The gospel, he says in the previous verses, the gospel is so full of grace. And verse 17, and God is so great and full of power. This is something to be serious about. Your walk with the Lord is not something to just maintain and keep up nice, like your hedges around your house. You trim them up every now and then, or your grass to be mowed. This is perilous in your life. He says, war now or be shipwrecked tomorrow. You could end up in wreckage. To be shipwrecked is to be stuck or ineffective, unusable, immobile. It's to be stranded. And so why is this message pertinent regardless of your spiritual standing today? Because some of us this morning, and we'll just be honest, there's many here that are mature Christian believers that have been Christians and you've believed for a long time. You've sat in more church services in your life than I could ever even think about attending. And so for you, in your mind, straying from the faith and walking away from Christ doesn't even sound like it could possibly be an option. But it's interesting that in the beginning stages, you cannot tell the difference between apathy and backsliding versus abandonment and apostasy. They look the same in the first couple turns. They look exactly the same at the beginning. And we think that somehow we can control our lukewarm hearts. We think that somehow we're in control to rekindle our cold hearts when the time comes. But the Bible is clear. Today is the day to fight for your faith. Not tomorrow. Today is the day to wage war internally against, we sang just a moment ago, to war against the captive, war against the captor. To war against Satan and his cling and his grasp on my life through sin. And the fight of faith takes a lot of different shapes in Scripture, but notice in 1 Timothy 1, it begins internally. There's other places where it talks about waging warfare, the spiritual battles and the attacks from without, but notice the two things that he mentions in verse number 19, holding faith and good conscience. When he talks about warfare, when he talks about fighting for his faith, when he talks about warring internally to follow Christ, what he addresses first is not who you should attack. What he addresses first is not who is going to attack you. What he addresses first is what goes on inside. That's where you will first be destroyed, he says. War today or risk wreckage tomorrow, because corruption of the heart sneaks in like a disease. It's often over time. It's often undetected. There's this outward contending, yes, but internally. You could never imagine defecting from your walk from the Lord. But Paul here is meaning to give us urgency. I mean, that's the alert that he's sounding in these three verses. He's writing to Timothy, right? Timothy, of all people. Timothy is the young pastor that is coming up, that has been left. Of all the people that Paul trusted, he told Timothy, he says, I've mentored you, I've brought you along, I've seen that your background and what you came up through. I've seen the apostles and I've seen other church members, they've even laid hands on you. There have been statements. We all see God's Spirit moving in you, Timothy. So I'm going to send you to Ephesus because there is a big challenge there from without and from within. Timothy is this young, upcoming pastor, and yet Paul says to him, Timothy, you need to guard your own heart. As much as you need to fight for good doctrine, as much as you need to fight and contend against wicked culture, you have to fight against what's going on inside of you. Because there's battle outside, but there's also battle inside. I want you to notice that Paul writes these lines with two things, with hope and a heavy heart. Hope that Timothy will cling to the faith and follow Christ, but a heavy heart, because in verse 20, there's evidently some that have not. And to be honest this morning, as a pastor and as a friend, and I know that knowing certain circumstances of your life and your family, I speak with this kind of same tone this morning. Hope that we will cling to Christ and follow Him, that we'll be revived in our hearts, that our church will be on fire for God, that people will come to know Him, that we will serve Him. Hope that we will hold fast and fight well in this world that God has called us to, but also a heavy heart because we've seen some people that have fallen away. A heavy heart because we know people, we're related people, we are friends with people, we love people. There's certain people that claim the name of Christ and end up wrecked. So this morning, with hope and a heavy heart, we look to this call. So I'm going to ask you this morning and just answer some questions. You know, you think about a shipwreck. There's quite a few ways you could end up shipwrecked in Paul's day. They didn't have GPS or navigation, and so you kind of have to lose your way at times. Storms could build up, circumstances around you. Sometimes broken equipment, a broken rudder left you unable to steer. They didn't have the Coast Guard to come out and bring you in. And so broken rudder leaves you unable to steer. Lost navigation leaves you unable to know where you are. But there's another interesting one. Sometimes you remove the ship's ballast or you don't get it balanced just right. There was weight, but from the load that ships would carry, the cargo that would go in it, especially any sizable ship at all, and they would put the ballast, if you would, down in the bottom, and whether that's cargo to carry or just weight to balance it, the ship needed to be pulled down into the water to give it stability. It can't just sit up and float right up on the very top because you can't steer it, you can't move it, and you can't maintain control of it. And notice, if you would, in verse number 19, he says, which some having put away. That word put away literally means to thrust aside, to cast off, to repudiate, and to kind of reject. It's something, it's like kids with certain types of vegetables and broccoli, or me with certain types of vegetables and broccoli. You push it aside. I do not want that. And Paul is saying here, there are things in your life that if you take this and you pick it up and you cast it aside and you say, that is not the part of the Christian life that I want, your ship is going to end up uncontrollable, unbalanced. You're going to end up on the rocks and stranded. And so he brings us to this thought. I want to ask you this morning, can you think of someone that is spiritually shipwrecked? Now, I'm careful. I don't want to be the kind of preacher that always preaches about everybody outside of the room. Because the truth is, you speak to the ones that are here. But I want to ask you first, and ask you this morning, can you think of someone in your life that you know and love, someone that you've seen, someone maybe that you've admired, that has ended up spiritually shipwrecked? They're not walking with the Lord. And it's not just about church attendance, but deeper than that. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not in fellowship of faith. And it's clear that they have strayed and turned aside. Can you think of someone this morning? Do you sense, now ask it personally, do you sense distance and doubt in your own heart this morning? Do you think you've been sailing along in this Christian life far enough? It's not going to happen to you. Well, let's look at these three verses this morning. I want you to notice, number one, the charge to wage a good warfare. How do we walk and stay committed to Christ? Notice the word carries this weight of military, of a military order. It's not a suggestion. It's not an opinion. It's not the trending method of the day. He says, this is something you have to do. Sincerity, urgency, importance, Timothy, and us today. You cannot ignore this. You cannot not fight for your soul, for your faith in Christ. Your spiritual walk with God cannot, must not be ignored. And sometimes, regardless of our age or stage of life, we think we've plateaued. We've gotten to a certain point where we're in maintenance mode. Timothy is warned here, war a good warfare. He's appealing to Timothy's identity in Christ. He says, the prophecies that are about you, that could mean quite a few different things. Whether there were some still in that day that prophesied, and at the laying on, we'll see later in 1 Timothy, the laying on of hands, kind of his ordination, as some kind of predicted by God's Spirit. Hey, Timothy's going to be used of God. Or if it's the preachings and teachings that Timothy had been taught and that he was going to follow. But here he's clinging to, he's appealing to Timothy's identity in Christ. Timothy, think of what you are and be that. Follow Christ. The Bible tells us we're new creation. We're a child of God. You're adopted. You're justified. You're redeemed. You're a victor. You're a friend of Jesus. You're an heir of Christ. You're a conqueror. You're empowered. You're called. You're sealed. You've been made alive, over, dead to sin, alive in Christ. These are the things that you have been made. Fight for those things, he says. Fight in those things. And the command, he says, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. Notice Paul describes, he doesn't say the Christian, he doesn't ease Timothy in. As long as you kind of do these two or three things, you'll be all right. No. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He says flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood. "Wherefore," he says, "take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself after the affairs of this life, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier." Christ has chosen us to serve and to fight for him. Are you fighting within yourself? Or are we coasting spiritually? Notice, he says, this is a good, he says, you war a good warfare. He said, well, what makes it good? Because in most times, we wouldn't think of warfare as good under most and many conditions. And it's very simple here to make it good warfare. It is against evil, and it is for good. It is against sin and Satan, and it is for Christ in your heart. It literally is the two most important things. It's the most important battle in the history of the universe, and we've been called to be a part of it, to war a good warfare. Now, the language of warfare, it insinuates several different things. Some of you that have been in battle, some of you have been in war, some of you have studied and know war and warfare throughout history, it insinuates conflict. Like, if there is war, there is fight. There's one side against the other. There's conflict, but there's also purpose. You're not just doing this aimlessly because of hatred, because of some flippant, silly thing. There's purpose behind this. There's danger in it too. War insinuates danger. It insinuates attention and focus. It also insinuates a corporate effort. No one fights a war on their own. They're called and commanded by someone that is in charge. Jesus Christ, the Lord, through his word, gives us our instruction. And we're called to do this together as a church. And so when we try to fight on our own, we end up lost. We end up in danger. Have you ever entered a fight you didn't know you were in? You ever ticked somebody off and they came at you? I don't ask for a raise of hands. You ever been sucker punched by somebody? Usually, if you get in a fight that you don't know that you're in, it doesn't normally end well for you. So Paul is being merciful. He's not being harsh. He's not being cruel. He's not being over dramatic. He's trying to tell you, look, if you're not paying attention, it's going to be worse than getting smacked upside the head when you're not looking. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be sabotaged, and your heart will be far from God before you ever know it. He's trying to say, pay attention. War, a good warfare. Look over at 1 Timothy, just a couple pages, 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 11. He's going to finish the book with this as well. 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Isn't it interesting? He attaches to righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then he attaches to that, fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes we think that fight is about what we hate or what we're angered against or a stirring in our spirit to be at odds with something. And here Paul identifies, he says, it's a fight to be righteous. It's a fight to be godly, to have faith and love and meekness and patience. Why? Because I'm not those things naturally. Because the sinful soul and the sin nature of my heart wars against what God wants me to be. So if I am what God wants me to be, it will take purpose. It will take fight. We're soldiers in a spiritual battle. And our enemy is sin and Satan and the systems of this fallen world. And that fight begins in your life first. How do we have the charge, or how do we carry it out? Charge to good warfare, but then how do we fight that good warfare? Well, Paul doesn't go into every detail of every way that you can spiritually do battle, but I want you to notice what he says in verse number 19. He tells us this, to hold faith, the importance, the need to hold faith and a good conscience. There's these two kind of weapons here, if you would. He speaks of faith first and then a good conscience. The word for hold here means to possess. In the New Testament, this word for hold is translated as have over 300 times. It literally means to have it, to hold it, to put it in your hand, to make it your own. And so when he says hold faith, we kind of blow that off like, okay, yeah, I have faith. But he says something deeper. Make this faith your faith. Isn't it interesting? Having faith has nothing to do with church attendance. It has nothing to do with getting a certain number of things, or that may be part of it. It's what contributes to it. You are not a Christian because of where you go. You're not a Christian because of who you associate with. You're not a Christian because of the people that are around you or where you come from. You're a Christian because you hold to something that God has given you. And I want you to notice, as you look at this passage, it says you cannot live your life by faith that you hear about. It needs to be yours. It's not information to be logged away. Faith is more than feeling. It's more than what you believe. It is what God has given to you. Holding faith does not describe, and this is something our world, our culture just cannot seem to grasp. We say faith is personal. Faith is something that is independent. It's up to you. It's what you say it is. Your faith is your faith. My faith is my faith. The Bible could not stand in contradiction to that any more than it possibly does. That faith is not based on what you think or what you believe or your opinion. My faith is not what I come to conclude or what I believe or my opinion. The faith that he speaks of is given to us by God. I want you to look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 11. This is where our world, and it's hard sometimes to speak with somebody, isn't it? So to tell them about Christ and Hebrews 11. To tell them about Christ and to walk through, because they come to the conclusion, well, we'll just agree to disagree. No. It's not about you disagreeing with me or me disagreeing with you. It's about us agreeing or disagreeing with what God says, with what he has revealed. And so here's the thing about holding faith. Holding faith is not just a one-time acquiring of information. You pass the algebra test, right, in whatever grade that was, 10th, 11th grade, 9th, 10th grade. I think most of us, you pass the algebra test. There's a difference between passing the algebra test, getting that. I couldn't take an algebra test today if my life depended on it, almost certainly. Why? Because it wasn't mine. Like, I didn't make it my own. I learned it for a while. And why could I not take the test now? Because I haven't looked at an algebra book in probably 20 years, other than to help load them up in the school and then laugh like I have no idea what this is talking about. Because I'm not in it every day. I don't apply it. I don't look at it. I don't sit under the teaching of it. I have no idea. And sometimes we do that with our faith. We receive the information and then we just think that we stroll along through life and we're fine. No, make it yours. And you cannot do that aside from personally, regularly, consistently being in God's Word and time with the Lord in prayer. Your faith cannot be lived out by others. It has to be yours. And notice, if you would, you say, well, my faith is what I want it to be. No. Notice in verse number of chapter Hebrews 11, look at verse number 1. If you ever give this as an illustration when you speak with someone about arbitrarily just picking faith. Notice, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, that does sound pretty vague and mysterious, doesn't it? Well, maybe faith is just whatever I want it to be. Maybe faith is whatever I want to believe and then finding others that agree with it. No, he says, the substance of what's hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice this, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Notice in verse number 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things that which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now notice what he's doing. By faith we walk with God. By faith we know about the foundation and creation of the world. Now faith is not imagination or innovation. Faith is not your discovery. Because how in the world could it be faith that teaches us that God created the world? Faith, meaning your belief, doesn't teach you that. How do we get it? God told us that's how he created the world. And because he told us, we then receive it by faith. It's not that we invent it or we discover it or we form it ourselves. Faith is simply this, taking what God gives to us and saying, that's enough, I'm going to follow and obey and humble myself and believe it. Notice in verse number 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, we know the story of Abel and Cain. We've walked through that. Was it that Abel's faith was greater because he figured out a better sacrifice to give the Lord? Cain's faith was not as good because he couldn't figure out. No. It is that God said, here's how sacrifices work. Here's what you have to give. One person said, I believe what you say is true, and I'm going to follow and obey that. The other person said, I mean, animal, fruit, lamb, watermelon, let's just kind of... It's the sincerity of my heart that really means something. And so Cain offers what he has to give. And God says that's not enough because it's not built in what God said was true. And when we war a war of faith, it is not what I feel in the moment. It's not what I conclude or believe. It is taking what God says and saying, this is what I'm going to order my life by. And when you look at the world around us, our faith is being challenged, not by intellect or innovation, not by people's imagination, but by rebellion. That's where faith is challenged in our culture, because we can say, but the Bible says this, and other people will say, and here's the temptation, it creeps into our own hearts, but I know the Bible says it, but that just doesn't feel right. That just doesn't, I can't imagine that God would be like this. He didn't ask you to imagine what he'd be like. He asked you to listen to what he said he is. Because our sin skews what we believe about God, we must go to his word and say, if it is taught here, then it will be lived out from here, and it will be seated and foundation of his word is in here. I will live my life by the word of God. There's nothing else. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I believe. And it doesn't matter what else it matches up with. By faith, hold to faith. But then notice this, it goes further. Hold to faith. And also it says hold to a good conscience. And this gets interesting, doesn't it? Because if there was anything in this world that feels totally arbitrary, it's conscience. Well, it's up to me. It's what I can do in my good conscience. Have you ever said that to your kids or to somebody else? You weren't in a place, you're not going to command them of something, but just say, well, hey, you know, that's up to you and your conscience. And you think that that's going to put the pressure in the right way to do the right thing, and then it's going to come in agreement with you. And then they do the opposite of that. And you're like, wait a second, we said we could do that. And then the argument becomes, well, I can't, I don't feel bad about this. So there's conscience, there's this issue of conscience in our lives. But notice, it says, and you can go back to 1 Timothy 1, it says in verse 19, and having a good conscience. You know, no believer wakes up in the morning with the intention of forsaking God's will and his way. Nobody just wakes up one day and says, I'm done. I'm out. I don't care. I don't believe it anymore. It's a slow drip. And we think that apostasy starts with a sinister plan or sudden doubt, but it doesn't. Paul says here, apostasy, which is a rejection, it's a defaming of the Lord, it's a rejection of faith. Apostasy does not start with a sinister plan, it starts with putting away your conscience for your actions and your decisions. And notice it says, a good conscience. Rejecting conscience can change your belief. And if my conscience has sin nature as well. And that's why there's people in the world that can, and we as well, that we do wrong. We sin against God, but we don't even feel bad about it. Why? Because there's something that's happened to our conscience. Our conscience is not meant to be left alone. It's meant to be formed and shaped by the Word of God. And so if I don't hold to faith, then I will not have good conscience. And we wonder how it is that someone can walk away from faith in Christ. How is it that I could stray? How is it that I could be cold-hearted toward the Lord? When just a few days ago, just a few weeks, just a few months, just a few years, I was on fire for God. I followed God in this way. Because we did not hold faith, our conscience ceased to be good. And because I then chose to go against a good conscience, I strayed from the Lord. Your conscience is the God-given inner witness that either approves your actions when you obey or convicts you of sin when you don't. And Paul makes a big deal about this all over Timothy in the New Testament, that the conscience is an immense issue. In the same breath as wage war, we are told to have a good conscience. Those two phrases don't normally go together. He says, how are you going to fight for your soul? You do it by following a good conscience. Not let your conscience be your guide and not do what you want. But I want you to notice as it walks through, he does not speak about the individuality of conscience, but the informing of conscience. Left to itself, the conscience can be weak and misinformed. It's interesting. Romans 2 says that it is the conscience that shows people that maybe don't even have a religious background or they don't have a faith background. It says it's the conscience that speaks witness to the existence of God. And yet it is interesting that in Romans 1, it is their conscience that is so seared because of the absence of the presence of God that they go to unimaginable lengths of sin. So it does both. The conscience can be good, but it can be also be bad when it is not formed by God's word. Conscience is not feeling. Your conscience is not consensus, it's not opinion, it's not personality, and it's not preference. And so he says here, when you choose, a lot of people, there's a lot of chaos that comes when people just try to live with a clear conscience. He doesn't say live with a clear conscience, he says live with a good conscience. And there is a difference. Timothy says, don't put away your conscience. Toss aside to reject it. That can take on a lot of forms. You know, there's some things you can do with your conscience. You can starve your conscience. When you disconnect from God and His Word and His people, you can sicken your conscience with a slow drip of poison that's put in as you digest little bits of things that are contrary to God's Word, maybe even in the name of good, maybe even sometimes in the name of something reasonable, but it introduces to your system and to your life things that depart from the Word of God. And if God's Word is not guarding and guiding your conscience, you can sicken it. You can stain your conscience by consistently associating with sin in silence. Maybe not actively being a part of it, but standing by, not addressing it, and you stain it. You can sabotage your conscience when emotion and passion overwhelms you. When there's something that you feel that is counter to God's Word, you can sear your conscience, Timothy says. When the first choice, the first time you do it, it hurts. Nobody's around, nobody else is involved, nobody else is paying attention. It hurts when you sear your conscience. The first time you touch it, it brings pain and guilt to your life. But then you do it again, and again, and again. And here, what Paul tells us is that if you reject your conscience, you can shipwreck your faith. Isn't that interesting? Because when you choose over and over, and for you, it could be any amount of sin. It's not a certain set of lists. It could be anything that is contrary to God's Word, whether you think it is big or whether you think it is small. Sometimes we think as long as the big things are prioritized in life, the small choices against conscience don't matter. Here, notice what he says. When you put that away, you say, I know, but it's just not who I am. Seek God, follow Christ, obey Jesus. Let Him form your conscience. Keep your conscience sensitive and tender toward Him in humility. And sometimes we think, I'm not that person. I don't have to be in God's Word. I don't have to go overboard. I have life pretty figured out. You, sir, are in danger of shipwreck. when we think that we can walk through our life without Christ. You cannot fight the good fight of faith if you neglect your conscience. A soldier who drops his weapon in battle never lasts long. And a Christian who silences his conscience is setting himself up for disaster. I want you to notice the last thing. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. That's a sobering picture. You know, it could be anything. It could be adultery. It could be lust. And it could manifest itself in pornography and immorality. It could be greed that manifests itself in a consumption of things and materialism and taking and stealing. It could be bitterness, where the anger of your heart turns to hatred against someone, and then in bitterness you walk from the Lord. You say, well, would it really do that? Yes, because that must stand in against a good conscience, because God tells us how to handle anger in a righteous way. And so when we choose over and over and over again against conscience, there's no cruise control in the Christian life. You have to fight for this. Notice the last thing. I'm going to bring you to this, the shipwreck, the response to a shipwrecked faith. He says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And the picture for us should be sobering. This can happen to any of us. But then he gives us verse 20, which names two people, in which he's saying it has happened to some of us. And I want us to conclude this, and I hope that you'll come back tonight. We're going to address this in a very specific way. How do you handle people that have shipwrecked their faith? Because it's important. Because neglecting and turning aside and ignoring is not the answer. And maybe you have somebody in your own life. So notice he talks about shipwreck. He gives two notable examples by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're men that once looked like faithful Christians. They spoke boldly, but they rejected a good conscience. They resisted the truth. And in the end, they blasphemed, it says the Lord. We don't know everything about the two men, but in 2 Timothy 2:16 says this, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom, listen, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. So he labels it again, and in 2 Timothy he gives us a little bit more instruction, or a little bit more information. Hymenaeus clung to this weird belief that the resurrection had already happened. He said, well, so? I mean, that's weird. Well, he was insinuating that they were already in the reign of Christ. And I don't know about you, but if the world that I live in is the millennial reign of Christ in the sense that he is reigning and ruling, and I see the wickedness and the darkness and the persecution of the church around the world, and yet that's all under his good and godly control. No wonder some people were being discouraged. He says, look, the resurrection's already happened. Some people have already been taken out of here. Some people, the dead, have already been brought back to life and taken to heaven. So some were being discouraged. We ought to see, that's a really weird and odd, way out there belief. We ought to guard our hearts against listening to anyone who has a belief that clearly errs from scriptural truth. You say, well, I like what they say about this, but this, you know, it stands in, they're wrong about this. Well, you should be careful. And that could be within the Christian realm, teachers and people that we listen to or watch online. It could be people that we read behind, but it can also be the culture around us too. Because there's some things that certain people say, and it makes a lot of sense. And yet, when we really dive into it and look at it, it stands in total opposition to the Lord. It does not matter how it makes you feel. If it's against God, it will lead away from Him. So when he speaks here, he says, you cannot take part of it or reason or reconcile it, because it leads to putting away your conscience. As we come to the conclusion of the message, I know this morning, that there are broken and conflicted feelings in the heart because we all may have someone else in mind. And I think that that's okay this morning as we come to verse 20, because we need to apply it ourselves, guard our own hearts. But he comes and he lists two people here. There may be something you say, Pastor, I know someone that has done this, a friend, a family member. They used to fellowship with God. They used to sit right there. They used to sit right here. They used to come to my house. They used to live in my house. They were my family. I used to walk with them. For years, I heard from them. They taught or they did whatever. And now, they seem not interested in God at all. They have no personal walk with the Lord. And how would you describe how that makes you feel? We're frustrated by that. We feel guilty sometimes. What could I have done to help? We feel incapable because we've tried to reason with them and they won't turn back. We feel impatient. We feel bitter. We feel sad. We feel hopeless. And I want you to notice, what are we supposed to do? The dramatic wording here kind of makes us stick to our stomach when we first read it. Because he says, there's some people that have rejected their conscience, shipwrecked their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered unto Satan. I mean, it sounds like Paul has no heart. Paul could not have been connected to these men the way I'm connected to the people in my life that have shipwrecked their faith. Are we supposed to wish them harm or quit on them, reject them, break ties, curse them? Are we supposed to condemn them to hell? That is not what the Bible teaches. No, 1,000 times over, no. It says, notice, we're going to go into some practical things tonight to help with how someone shipwrecked their faith. But notice, here's what I want you to see more than anything this morning, the last phrase. Read the last phrase that Paul says. I've delivered them over to Satan. Not because I'm done, not because I've disconnected, not because I just don't want anything to do with it anymore, not so that they'll go to hell, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know what he says here? He says, I delivered them to Satan. I think that does not, it's not some sort of witchcraft. It's not some sort of voodoo curse. He's not saying I'm giving them over to harm. I think it's a removal. I think it's church discipline at its core. It's a removal from the fellowship of the church, not in vengeance, but as mercy, so that the protection of the fellowship of the church is removed from them, and all of a sudden they don't feel coddled and sheltered by their presence with other Christians, but they realize that other Christians are starting to treat them as though they are lost, not in meanness and in anger and in vengeance, but in love, calling them to repent and turn to Christ. He says it's a prayer and an attitude of, God, whatever it takes to just bring them back to you. That's the spirit we are to have. 1 Corinthians 5 helps us understand it. I want you to turn there, and that's where we'll finish. 1 Corinthians 5. The principle began with Jesus in Matthew 18. He says, if you have a fault, take it to one. Take it to the person personally, then take it to them, to two or three witnesses. Try to help them. If they don't, then take it to the church. If they won't repent, he says, treat them as a heathen and a publican. Now, if you watch how Jesus treated heathens and publicans, he gave them mercy. He preached the gospel to them. He did not coddle their sin, but he did not cast them out. And so as we do this, it's a prayer. And I want you to think, no one's sinless. No one's perfect. The paradox of the church is that God uses the influence of sinners to help in the sanctification of sinners. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so mentioned among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This is a man in the church committing adultery, immorality. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, in absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. Notice this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver, here's the phrase again, such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul, how could you ever want this for someone you love? We're going to give him over to let his sin have all the consequences that it can in his life and in his body and in his livelihood. We're going to give him over to Satan so that he gains all the consequences of sin. Notice the end of the verse. Why? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There is never anyone that has turned from their faith or shipwrecked their faith in Christ that God says to cast out into infinite destruction, but rather to treat them with love and respect, yes, but also calling them to account for their sin. They are not right with God. They need to return to Him. Let me just ask you as we close by testimony, because I know that some of our hearts hurt for certain people this morning. How many of you could say, there's a time in my life where I was a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm following God, I'm following after Him, I'm living by good conscience, I'm holding to the faith. That's where I was in life. But then something happened and I strayed from the Lord, markedly strayed from the Lord. Maybe I wasn't in church, I wasn't in the Word, I wasn't praying. There's a time in my life where I had followed God and I completely departed from Him. There was a time in my life that was the case for me. Is there anybody that by your testimony this morning, in God's grace, you'd raise your hand and say, that's me? Okay, look around. Look around. Just because you're in church this morning doesn't mean you're fine with God and everything's good and dandy. But there are people here in the room this morning that have stepped away from God only then to find mercy enough to return to Him. And here in 1 Timothy 1, he says, Timothy, fight for your faith so that you don't end up shipwrecked. Live in good conscience so you don't end up stranded and ineffective for the Lord. And when you look out, take warning of the lives of the people around you that have strayed from Him and pray for their return. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning just for a moment. Maybe you sense a departure in your own life away from the Lord. Maybe you sense drifting a little bit. You've sinned against your conscience recently. You've done things you should not. And it hasn't bothered you as much as it should. That is a warning sign this morning, Christian. If you can do things that you once could not, if you could say things and act in a certain way and be a certain way, at one point in your life you could not. There's a sign you're not holding to faith and good conscience and you're risking shipwreck. It may not feel like you're that far from God right now, but you're turning away. This is your warning this morning to come back to Christ. Dive into His Word, live in His presence, and walk with Him. And then others of you this morning, you're burdened because there's someone in your life that has strayed from the Lord. I'm going to encourage you with Paul to say, God, whatever it takes to bring them back to You. And maybe this morning you need to pray in your seat or here at the altar, and you're burdened. It starts with humbling yourself before the Lord. Father, help us as we walk with You to pursue, to follow after, to not turn away. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand if you would. We're going to sing the same song we sang just a few minutes ago, this call to war, to love the captor, and to rage against the captor. As God has worked in your heart this morning, would you sing? Would you worship the Lord? Would you commit in your own heart to not shipwreck your faith by turning away from conscience? Would you commit to others to seek after them, to call them back to the Lord, to follow after? For it's in Christ's name that we pray it. Let's sing together.